Well, if you have your Bibles, will you turn very quickly, please, to the book of Galatians? I would like to read to you the first five verses. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me unto the churches of Galatia. It's interesting that according to the scholars, the apostle Paul penned this epistle somewhere between A.D. 45 and 48. He visited the Galatian churches, which were situated in the middle part of Asia Minor. Actually, these were those who had migrated from the Far East, known originally as the Gauls. Later on, we knew them as Frenchmen, and then from there on, there were many other lineages. But what is interesting is that the Apostle Paul visited this huge Gentile area at the beginning of his second missionary journey and evidently on his third missionary journey at the beginning of it. But we shall be talking more about that in a moment. Now we come to his salutation. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us all bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy propositional revelation this morning, and as we ask for not only the illumination of our minds, but as we ask that thy word shall affect our hearts and therefore and thereby affect our attitudes and our acts, how we pray that we shall not merely have another experience of being in the sanctuary, but we pray, Lord, that thou wilt meet with us. How we ask that somehow there will be such a pervasion of the perfume of thy presence that all of us will be affected, that none of us will be quite the same when this hour is ended. Give us a high level of sensitivity and responsiveness. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. In our last message, we saw that there was a new sect of Judaism who, for want of a better name, we call Judaizers, who attempted to syncretize Christianity and Judaism into some kind of an amalgamation that actually represented denial of both. These men, of course, were unregenerate men because they never knew the experience of any relationship with God that transformed their lives, and they completely denounced the great, tremendous necessity of our being dependent entirely upon the finished work of Christ for our relationship to God. Actually, any form of self-righteousness that replaces the great redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ that he wrought out on Skull Hill is from that initial and terrible pride that caused the fall of man, caused him to lose the consciousness of God and transformed whatever was his paradise into a terrible wilderness. And what is interesting is that actually the basis of practically every ethnological system in the world, every religion in the world, is autosoteric salvation. The idea that somehow man, by his observance of rites and rituals and rules, either by self-abnegation or self-flagellation or whatever, can somehow bring himself to the place where he can be forgiven for his sins and be accepted with God. Tragically, these Judaizers with this pseudo-religion had moved into Galatia, and these Gentile Christians, unacquainted with Judaism, evidently were deceived. And some of them were not only being confused, but some of them were attempting to capitulate to this strange doctrine. Interestingly, it was a perverted legalism built around the teaching of the Mosaic Law. And at the same time, it represented, of course, the first attempt to pervert in every conceivable way the purity of the Christian message. These Judaizers dogged Paul's footsteps, seeking to undermine the work of evangelization and to ruin the Gentile churches that he had founded in his zealous ministry. They declared that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed Israel's Messiah, the long-anticipated one of Old Testament history. But of course, they never introduced him as the one who invaded the world to die on the cross to take away the sin of man. Because, you see, they preached salvation on the basis of observance of rites and ritual by human merit and human endeavor. They taught that acceptance with God was entirely on the basis of a man's own personal effort. And they said that anyone was set apart and prepared for the presence of God, not on the basis of the finished work of Christ, but on the basis of obeying the legal precepts and the ceremonies of Mosaic Law. Now, as we've seen, this attempt on the part of Satan working through this new sect of Israel to bring the demise and the ruin of the Christian church was not an introduction of Old Testament Judaism, which looked forward prayerfully to the end of the ceremonial law and its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather this was a false conception of Old Testament Judaism, as we saw in our previous message, that could be traced back to Cain and his system of salvation by human endeavor. And because these Judaizers knew that the Apostle Paul was the chief exponent of the grace of God, this beautiful truth, and because he specifically felt himself to be called as an apostle, one sent to the Gentiles, they were determined to destroy, first of all, his credulity, and then, secondly, to destroy the churches he had founded. They endeavored to do this first by depreciating and minimizing and belittling his apostolic position, and secondly, by a substitution of rites and ceremonies and ritualism as a part and a necessity for man to ever achieve a right relationship with God. Now, when Paul hears about what's happening to these wonderful Christians in Galatia, when he hears about the permeation of the leaven of this terrible superating infection within the churches, he's shocked, he's hurt. At the same time, we can understand that he's angry, but it's a very righteous anger. He feels that someone has to expose the conspiracy of these Judaizers, and someone has to immediately meet with proper answer the turmoil and the confusion that they are injecting into the churches. And so he plunges immediately into the dynamic and the thrust of his letter, and he announces that the source of salvation is Christ and Christ alone. He is completely adequate to the problem and the predicament of sin in human life, to human emptiness and meaningful human action. Although his deepest convictions have been challenged, he does not give one inch of ground in his contention concerning the unique, exclusive sufficiency of what he refers to so frequently as the grace of God. How interesting it is that all the way down into the 20th century, we're still fighting what Paul fought. It is still the most prevalent error in the world. And no matter how much we preach upon it or proclaim it or teach it, it still remains doing its deadly work. Nevertheless, no matter how concerned the apostle is, he writes as we would expect him to do in the charitable spirit of love. Here we have a magnificent picture of the coalescence of the emotions of a man who is truly committed to Christ. He never allows himself to become infuriated so that his anger takes the kind of action that would contradict the testimony of Christ's love. And so he begins his salutation. But with the Apostle Paul, his introductions were never mere literary formulas. By the way, you know, we follow literary formulas. We say some very interesting things. We traditionally start every letter with, "Dear Sir." Have you ever stopped to think how totally inappropriate that address is for some letters that you write? "Dear Sir, that lousy bill you sent me should never have been sent to me in the first place." And we started off with the affectionate word, "one who is dear to me." And I just can't feel that any loaning institution is especially dear to me. I can feel they're useful, but not dear. So you see, we also follow a certain literary formulas of salutation. The writers of the Apostle Paul's time, they followed a literary pattern. But Paul, though he followed it, always used his own marvelous idiosyncrasies of personality. And though he followed the usual three parts, the name of the writer, the description of the readers, the apostolic greeting, the apostle is never stereotyped. He always orients what he says to the readers and the particular purpose of his letter. And in his salutations, he always says something very, very meaningful. Naturally, because he was under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. This, by the way, is dramatically evident in the Epistle to the Galatians. The way in which Paul designates himself in verse 1 immediately places the emphasis upon his divine calling, something that in the sequel of the letter is to be one of the main themes of what he is writing. The designation of his readers in verse 2 is unusually brief, and I think there's a very interesting reason for this that we'll be looking at in a moment. The salutation in verses 3 and 4 describes the grace of God in such a majestic way that we immediately detect both the centrality and the completeness of the great redemptive work of the God-man in contradiction to the confused false teaching of the Judaizers. Dr. Hendrickson, in his large volume, which, by the way, is an excellent work on this book, says, as we begin, the spiritual atmosphere of Galatians is charged. It is sultry. It is sweltering. The storm is threatening and the sky is darkening. In the distance, one can even see the jagged flashes of the lightning, and one can hear the faint muttering sounds of what is coming in the first five verses, read in the light of the occasion and the purpose of the letter. The atmosphere of turbulence is immediately evident. And the apostle, although in complete control of himself, is nevertheless writing, guided by the Spirit of God, with great agitation and with tremendous emotion. His heart, his mind are filled with a medley of emotions, ambivalent emotions, righteous anger, and at the same time love, frustration, at the same time compassion. For these perverters, there is the withering denunciation that springs from a holy and legitimate indignation. For the Galatians, there is disapproval that they have been so easily deceived. At the same time, an earnest desire to bring them back to a clear understanding of the meaning of the grace of God. And then also there is coming through that lovely, humble gratitude to God for the fact that he has seen fit to call Paul. In these opening lines, there's also a measure of restraint. The storm is going to break in fury later. and in the verses before it, it is definitely approaching. But nevertheless, we do feel at the beginning this restraint. And so Paul begins, and he says, "Paul, an apostle not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." Paul was his Gentile name. It's interesting that Luke is the first one that calls Saul of Tarsus Paul. He does this, interestingly, in the 13th chapter of Acts in the 9th verse. And there is an interesting reason for this. When this transition is made by Luke, he is doing what was very commonly done, and which is occasionally done in our culture. It was a custom among bilingual groups to adopt the name in keeping with the people among whom any particular person might be working and serving. For example, it was the same name, but instead of saying it, if we used a modern illustration in German, they would now say the same name in English. Saul was a Jewish name. Paul is the same identical name, but it was used among the Gentiles. There's the difference. It's intriguing that in a study of the other letters, we very seldom find Paul addressing himself as an apostle. The only time he ever did this would be when there were those who were questioning his credentials, his qualifications, his authority, or when he had some revelation from God to unfold in order that people might realize that the basis of his revelation was his commission from God. He evidently delighted to speak of himself as the servant of Jesus Christ. A servant meant, in the language of that day, a bond man. It meant, in the terrible language of slavery, one who was bought and one who was paid for and one who was possessed by another. And there was no delight greater to the Apostle Paul than that he was bought and paid for and belonged to Jesus Christ. He was Christ's bondman. He loved to say so. On this occasion, he saw the necessity of emphasizing his apostleship because great truths were being questioned. And these truths were so intimately and inextricably intertwined with his personal commission from God that he felt it was necessary for him to stress anew that he was a divinely appointed and commissioned messenger. The Judaizers were arguing that Paul was not one of the original 12 and therefore had no authority and no commission. They said he did not receive the gospel by direct revelation, as did the 12 apostles, but had gathered it at second hand from the 12. They said he was not an apostle in the highest and the most meaningful sense because he was not a personal disciple of Jesus Christ. He was not one of the privileged few who lived with Christ in the days of his earthly ministry. They argued that he was nothing but a faithless messenger, a parrot of the other apostles. Now, the word apostle is the translation of apostolos, a Greek word made up of apo, from, and stelo, to send, referring to the sending of someone on a commission to represent the sender. It was used of a messenger or an envoy who was provided with the proper credentials. I think our word ambassador would be a very, very good translation and a very, very good designation. The word apostle, as Paul used it here, does not, however, merely mean one who has a message to announce, but an appointed representative with an official status who is provided with all of the necessary credentials of his office. He immediately asserts that he is an apostle in the supreme sense of the word, clothed with the authority of the one who sent him. His apostleship is equivalent to and equal to that of the 12. And, of course, we do frequently speak of the 12 and Paul. In writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 and 8, and again in chapter 9, verse 1, Paul stresses the fact that he was permitted to see the risen living Christ, and he appeared to him to commission him as much as he had to Simon Peter, one of the 12. And the Lord Jesus Christ at that time had given him an assignment so broad in scope, so universal, that his entire life was obsessed and consumed with it. He says his commission was unique and it was divine. It was not of men, neither by men. Vigorously he defends their specious charge and insinuation. His call and commission came from God, not from men, and through the agency of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not through any agency of mere men. Now, the false teachers undoubtedly suggested that the church at Antioch had given him whatever commission he had. But he asserts his apostleship predates all of the events of Antioch. His calling, too, was not in any way similar to the selection of Matthias or Barnabas, who were chosen on the basis of lots that were cast. Paul's call came from the lips of Jesus Christ himself. He was called neither by a body of men nor by an individual representing the authority of such a body. His commission came from Jesus Christ and God the Father. And then he adds the words, who raised him from the dead. His commission dated from that unforgettable cataclysmic experience that he had on the road to Damascus. And you remember when he related the details of that occasion before King Agrippa. He tells explicitly how Jesus Christ spoke to him, and he gives us in exact words what Jesus said. Jesus said to him, I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them who are sanctified by faith that is in me. Succinctly, that was Paul's commission, his designation, the source of his authority, furthermore, the substance of his message. And how wonderful it is that the apostle says to Agrippa, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Elsewhere, of course, he speaks of having seen the Lord Jesus Christ as a token of his apostleship in 1 Corinthians 9:1. He is asserting that he was directly and immediately called by Jesus Christ. And it was the God who raised him from the dead, who raised the wonderful Christ from the tomb. By adding this qualifying phrase, Paul is emphasizing the fact that whereas other apostles were commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his humiliation, when he was on this earth, when he was here in a corporate and bodily form, he had received his commission in contrast after our Lord had risen from the dead and after he had been glorified. His apostleship is, or was, one of the gracious gifts conferred upon the church by the ascended Redeemer. We've been emphasizing on Wednesday evening how that God not only gave gifts to believers, and every believer who becomes a part of the body of Christ receives a gift to be exercised, or gifts, in the edification of the body, but God also gave men as gifts to the church. And in Ephesians 4, verses 10 and 11, we read, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, and he gave some apostles. In other words, the apostle Paul was one of the gifts that God gave to the church. Some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers, and that comes all the way down to where I am. Paul now mentions those who are with him as his colleagues, seemingly to add weight to the letter that he's writing. And he says, "And all the brethren with me," he's indicating that they join in the expression of his letter. The omission of their names would indicate that the Galatians evidently knew who they were. And they are in sympathy with Paul. So unanimous is their agreement that he can write the names of them all if it were necessary. He is saying that they recognize the credentials of his authenticity and authority, and they are also sharing his great pain and his anxiety and his distress and concern, and above all, his compassionate desire that these Christians might understand as never before the pure grace of God. Now, as we suggested at the reading of the scripture, these churches within the Roman province of Galatia were undoubtedly somewhere in the central portion. It is interesting that we don't really have the name in the New Testament of a single place or person from Galatia. There is not even an incident related in the New Testament connected with the Apostle Paul's preaching in Galatia. But as the letter indicates, he had visited the area on two occasions. We're not quite certain whether these churches to which the apostle addresses his letter were located in the northern or the southern part of the Roman province. But I'm sure we would all agree that the geographical location is not necessary, because it doesn't affect in any way the value and the meaning of the message that the Apostle Paul presents and the doctrines he emphasizes, the great doctrine of justification by faith. And by the way, it's after the Galatian letter that Paul pens his letter to the Romans, and also the doctrine of Christian liberty set forth for not only the churches in Galatia, but the churches of all places and all time, and I think with very, very special meaning for the churches of the 20th century. Now, what is fascinating is that the apostle addresses the Galatians, listen, without one word of commendation. This isn't like Paul. He does not give them, as he so often did to those he wrote, an honorable title. He does not even give the usual expression of thanksgiving. And I think that this very ominous and dark silence reveals the tense atmosphere and the seriousness of their defection. The silence in itself constitutes a powerful rebuke, as sometimes only silence can. But nevertheless, he gives the greeting. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle finds little to praise, much to deplore in the churches of Galatia, and he also makes it immediately clear that not for a moment does he believe their situation is one that cannot be remedied. And so he proceeds to pen this beautiful greeting. This benediction is proof positive that the overwhelming love of the apostle has not for any moment waned. It is as it was before. It further gives conclusive evidence to his unswerving loyalty to the great fact of salvation through Jesus Christ and Christ alone, and on the basis of his matchless grace. In the expression of this greeting, the names of God the Father and the Lord Jesus are governed by one preposition of ultimate source, apo, thus indicating that they are the joint source of grace and peace, that it is the entire triunity of God that cooperates in the carrying out of his great redemptive purpose in man's interest. And by the way, grace and peace then come, and the Greek makes it very plain, through our Lord Jesus Christ, at the same time from our Lord Jesus Christ. Nearly 20 times in the New Testament, these two graces, grace and peace, are linked together, but never more significantly than in this situation, where the Galatians have been tempted to return to the bondage of rite and ceremony and ritualism and all of its turmoil. And so the apostle uses then the word grace. In the Greek, it's the word charis. I think that we could define it very simply by saying it's simply undeserved love manifesting itself in a free gift. I think it's epitomized in Romans 5:15, but not as the offense, so also as the free gift. For if through the offense of one, through Adam, many are dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Grace is here used, then, you see, as God's spontaneous, unmerited favor in action, his freely bestowed loving kindness in operation, bestowing salvation upon guilty sinners who have estranged themselves from God, but who at last, in the sense of their need for a divine catharsis and purpose, run into the arms of God and plead forgiveness. We think of the judge who not only remits the penalty, not only cancels the guilt of the offender, but then adopts the one who previously was guilty as his own son. As for Paul, the word grace, charis, is almost synonymous with the person of Jesus Christ, and it was undoubtedly the Apostle Paul's favorite word. Certainly, it's the key word in every one of his epistles. And the apostle makes the point in this epistle that it is the sole reason for our being. The apostle, you recall, in the 15th verse of the first chapter says that it pleased God to separate him from the time of his mother's womb by his grace. This is what the old theologians call the prevenient grace of God at work in our lives long before we receive that grace through a personal commitment of our lives to the living Christ. Furthermore, the apostle brings out in this epistle that grace represents the total of what God has done for man through Jesus Christ. It is the inward compulsion that drove our Lord Jesus Christ to Skull Hill to pour out his blood as a libation of redemption. And it represents this word grace, the true essence of the Christian life. Now, the common Greek greeting when people met each other was charein, which means joy to you. Paul Christianized that greeting into simply charis, grace. Then he adds, and peace, shalom. Grace brings peace, affecting both our state and our condition. Our state is that we are reconciled with God through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's emphasized in Romans 5:1, being justified by faith. We have peace with God. The enmity is ended. The reconciliation is effected. But there's something more than that. We then have within us the inner conviction that all is well. This is the great blessing our Lord by his Holy Spirit bestows upon the church when he gives the promise, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, and neither let it be afraid. This is the peace the apostle writes to the Philippians about in Philippians 4:7. Where he says, let the peace of God garrison your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this is not the peace of an unclouded sky in tranquil waters on a picturesque lake. This is the peace, rather, of the cleft of the rock in which the Lord hides his own when the storm is raging. If we were to give it, I think, a sentence, we could say, this is the peace of adequate resources when everything in life seems to have gone wrong. Bill Bright, speaking at the International Christian Leadership Conference in Washington, D.C., met a young naval commander who was a fraternity brother and a college debate friend or teammate. A tragedy had taken place in this young naval lieutenant's life. He and his wife had lost a child. And he asked Bill if he would come and talk with him. And as they talked together, both Bill's friend and his lovely wife invited Jesus Christ into their lives as Lord and Savior. And as Christ came into their lives, they were marvelously transformed, and they experienced a wonderful sense of God's presence and therefore an indescribable peace. What is interesting is that the following year, Bill Bright met this same friend under exactly the same kind of a tragic circumstance. He learned that shortly after his visit, another of his children became ill, a little girl. She had cancer of the nervous system that resulted in her untimely death. The finest medical attention had been provided, but to no avail. And so this man, within a very short period of time with his wife, had lost two children. And Bill said that he would never forget that day, because with an understanding that is certainly beyond mere human possibility, actually with a smile, at the same time with the deep sorrow that that kind of a loss inevitably brings, he said, "I do not understand it. As dearly as we loved our little girl, and as much as we hated to see her go during the time of her illness, and after she was gone, nevertheless, through all that happened, the presence of Jesus Christ was very real. And my wife and I do not understand it, but through it all, we can sincerely say that we have known the peace that passes all understanding." You see, that is what the apostle is talking about in his greeting. Tragedy, heartache, sorrow. And then some of the experiences of some of our black Christians in unjust racism and discrimination, the kind of things that make your heart just tear with pain. And yet in all of life's situations, those of us who depend upon Jesus Christ find that peace that passes all understanding. The secular man longs for that peace without grace. But Paul has the order right. There must be the experience of the grace of God before there can ever be the peace of God. Luther said, "Grace releaseth sin, and peace maketh a conscience quiet. The two fiends that torment us are sin and conscience." Another said, "If you have peace, you are rich without money. If you have it not, you are poor with millions." Now the apostle makes his point. He gets right to the heart of the matter. He declares that the only basis of our acceptance with God, bringing to the attention of the Galatian Christians who were ignoring it, the substitutionary character of the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he makes a declaration of the basis of our acceptance with God when he says our acceptance is based on the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Thus, you see, in the opening sentence, he clearly appoints and designates the necessity of the sacrifice of Christ as our only hope. The greatness, the magnanimity of our Lord Jesus Christ's act of self-surrender is stressed in order to underscore the grievous nature of sin of those who teach that this supreme sacrifice must be supplemented by rites and ritual and law works. Our Lord laid down his life for his sheep, and no one took it from him. He laid it down voluntarily. No one could take his life from him. He gave it. He did this motivated by an incomprehensible love. But the object was to reach us in the predicament of our alienation from God and the darkness of our sin. Our Lord defined his own mission when he said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost, to give himself a ransom for many." To the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, nothing need be added. Nothing can be added. The redeeming work is complete. The ground of our justification is not in the works of the law, not in the observance of ritual, but in what Jesus Christ did for us when he died the just for the unjust, that he might reconcile us to God. And only as he gave himself as the sacrifice could the demands of God's holy law be perfectly satisfied. However, our justification with God must be followed by sanctification, by a setting apart for God. The ultimate purpose of God, and I'm getting to something in the closing moments that I pray that you will not just hear with your ears, but with your heart. The ultimate purpose of God is to deliver us not from the guilt of sin, but from its power. And so we read that he might deliver us from this present evil age, and the word for deliver is simply the word rescue. It's very descriptive. It presupposes that those to whom it applies are in grave danger from which they are unable to extricate themselves. The first stage of man's predicament is sin, but the second stage is the consciousness of his own condemnation. Our Lord gave himself that he might rescue us out of the world that's dominated by evil. That means that we do everything we can to defeat the evil system. Wherever we find it, we confront the evil system with the fact that we are no longer in it, in the sense that we are part of it. Whether we're talking about starvation, the 3 million Bengalese murdered, crimes, racism, alienation from God, we know as those who understand God's truth that all of this has come out of the selfishness and sin in man. So grace doesn't only bring a legal forgiveness, it gives us a tremendous responsibility, and the grace of God must be lived in our lives. It must be lived in social action as well as personal redemption. And so our Lord gave himself that he might rescue us from this evil world in order that we might see it as it is and confront that world with Jesus Christ and his love. Here you have the syncretism of personal redemption and social action. Now the word world here denotes the current state of human affairs, the godless system that's to be destroyed. Thus, the word also has an eschatological overtone because it points to the day of a better age when our Lord Jesus Christ will take the reins of government and perfect his kingdom. But the rescue from this present world dominated by evil then will not be completed until that day. But it is nevertheless the true Christians are regarded as already delivered and redeemed, and therefore they have a responsibility to reach those who are still the victims of the system. Our deliverance is moral and spiritual. We are not taken out of the world, but we are no longer to tolerate its evil. And by the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, we can beat the system, and we're supposed to. Salvation by grace through faith is not just an intellectual exercise. Faith is a commitment to Christ to follow him. It is a commitment to discipleship. You remember when the rich young ruler asked our Lord how to be saved, our Lord did not offer him easy belief. He said, "Sell all you have and come and follow me." And the price was too high. The Judaizers were part of the evil age, and they were to be confronted and refuted. Here the Apostle Paul makes it plain that our salvation can be found only in the one who gave himself for our sins, and we can only live above the down-dragging tendency of the noxious world and its godless system by our utter dependence upon the one who can deliver us from this present evil age. But we are to confront this evil age with Jesus Christ. Thus, when the apostle considers the origin of this deliverance found in the loving heart of God, the amazing love. This love of Christ is a love that conquered and achieved. And the tragedy of life is often that love is frustrated because love must bear the pain and be unable to rescue the one who is loved. But the love of Christ is a perfect love because it's backed by the infinite power which nothing can frustrate and which can rescue its loved one from the bondage of sin. No wonder Paul suddenly becomes overwhelmed, and he, in wonder, love, and praise, exclaims, "To him be glory forever. Amen." He breaks out in a spontaneous doxology. But more than that, he sums up the very purpose of our Lord's invasion of the world. He came to die for our sins, that we might be delivered from the penalty and the power and one day the presence of sin. But he invaded this godless world to meet sin head on, to smash its power, as he did on Skull Hill. And we too have that same responsibility to confront the world that crucified Christ with his determined love. Indeed, by his indwelling presence, we can beat the system. And believe me, there isn't anything else that will beat it. Legislation will not beat it. What seems to come through with so many militants is a counteracting hate that is fully as abhorrent to the heart of God as the hate that caused whatever the situation, deplorable, might be. You see, we must be motivated by the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. And we must be, in the language of John, 1 John 4:4, conquerors because of the fact that he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world, than he that runs the system. Yes, the Bible doesn't say there's a possibility we could be. The possibility is beyond that. For the Scripture says we can be more than conquerors through him that loved us and gave himself for us. And then you remember how he is, in his epistle to the Romans, carried into the realms of ecstasy and triumph when he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That isn't talking about pie in the sky. That's talking about the love of Christ confronting the world in which we live, in us, through us, by us, today and now. Let's pray. Our wonderful Lord, we know it's so easy for us to sit in these pews and to know truth. But we know that it's quite another thing to bring the truth of demonstration into the interaction of our everyday experience. Oh, how we thank thee for the challenge that comes to us from these pages. When the Apostle Paul tells us that thou didst invade the world to break the power of sin and to deliver us from the godless system in which we've been mired in order that we might confront evil wherever we find it, and no matter what kind of evil it is, with the grace and the love of a God who cares. Our wonderful Lord, do something in the hearts of all of us this morning. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, just before I let you go.